Well, our scripture lesson this evening continues our study of the book of Genesis. So we come to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll read through, we'll start in verse 18 of chapter 9 and read through chapter 11, verse 9. So we'll be covering a lot of territory in God's Word here. But much of this, as you'll see, is a list of descendants of Noah. And then we'll concentrate mainly in the sermon tonight on the account of the Tower of Babel. But here is God's Word, as the Holy Spirit inspired Moses the prophet to record the history of the world. As we see here in Genesis 9, starting in verse 18, and again we'll read through chapter 11, verse 9. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Saba, Havilah, Sabtah, Raamah, and Sabteca. The sons of Raamah: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sepher to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, last week we saw that after the flood, the animals were released from the ark to repopulate the world according to their kinds. And creationists understand the different species of animals that exist today are the result of variation within the original kinds that would have dispersed from the Ark of Noah. Those original kinds held all the genetic potential for the different species that we see today. So we didn't, as we saw, didn't have to have a pair of chihuahuas and a pair of Dobermans on the Ark. You just have to have a pair of dogs, and you can get all of the canines from them. There was probably an original bovine kind that gave rise to all of the bison and cattle and so on. In fact, all domesticated cattle, we know, an oxen probably came from a wild ox, as it was called, or the aurochs. That's widely believed by modern biologists as well. There was probably one original horse kind that gave rise to all the horses and donkeys and zebras. What we don't believe can happen is that a zebra could give rise to something that is not of horse kind, right? Or that a cow could give rise to something that is not bovine, because there just isn't the genetic potential for that. Now, similar to the way in which the species variegated from the original Genesis kinds, among humans, the different appearances and ethnic groups and the so-called races, and I actually take exception to the modern idea of race. There are not multiple human races. There is one human race. We are all one family according to Scripture. And so if we use race in the classical sense, by which we mean nationality or ethnic group, it's useful. But in the modern sense, it is a useless classification. But the so-called races are merely a result of certain genetic traits being displayed more readily as populations dispersed and became isolated from each other. For example, when it comes to skin pigmentation, which seems to be the primary focus of the modern racial theory, there's an advantage to having a lighter complexion the farther you live from the equator. And there are advantages to having a darker complexion the closer you live to the equator. Makes sense, right? People with a light complexion produce either too much or too little folic acid, and I can never remember this. I was asking my wife about this earlier, and she was couldn't quite remember either. But I think it's that we produce too little folic acid when we're... What it does is that too much sunlight breaks down the folic acid in the human body. But without enough of that, it's harder to conceive. So too little folic acid inhibits conception. So living at the equator will tend to cause people who are maybe a little darker complected to survive a little better or to reproduce more. Those tend to be the places where you find, what do you know, darker complected people living along the equator. Conversely, a population in Scandinavia or Siberia gets very little sun exposure. Without a lot of sun exposure, our bodies become vitamin D deficient, which leads to all kinds of illnesses and also reproductive problems. So after several generations, a population in the far north is going to become predominantly lighter complected because they can produce more vitamin D with less sunlight. Now, there are lots of other factors to consider, such as the size of the gene pool or the diet that we have, so that some equatorial peoples may be darker than others, but they tend to be darker than people who live farther away from the equator. Some Arctic people are going to be lighter than others. The amount of fish consumed by Eskimos makes it possible for them to have a darker complexion than Scandinavians who historically consumed less fish, right? You're not hearing this? Yeah, sorry. I mention all this just to point out that Genesis 10 shows us the very thing that we might expect to find, or maybe I should put it this way, that what we find in human populations is precisely what we would expect to find if Genesis 10 is correct, and Genesis 11 as well. You would think if a writer in the ancient world were just making up Genesis, he would have all the black Africans, for example, related closely to each other. And then he would have all the lighter colored so-called Europeans more closely related to each other and so on. But Genesis 10 does not give us that at all. It gives us the heritage of several people groups, and their degree of pigmentation apparently has nothing to do with which son of Noah they were descended from. Japheth gives rise to several groups that you and I, or that, not necessarily you and I, but that modern racial theorists would call white and European-looking people, or Caucasian, as well as the darker Middle Eastern people, and even East Asians. Ham gives rise to Cushites, whom the ancient Egyptian texts described as black. The peoples that we know of as the Sudanese and the Ethiopians. Ham also gives rise to the Egyptians. And in the translation I was reading here, he's actually called Egypt. The name is Mitzrayim in Hebrew, but that is the Hebrew word for Egypt. But Ham gives rise to the Egyptians. And the ancient Egyptians described themselves as being red. That was the way they viewed themselves. And also, Ham gives rise to the Canaanites, whom the ancient Egyptian texts refer to as yellow people. So we have this great variation in terms of appearance, but they're descended all from Ham, as well as the Philistines, who the Egyptian texts consider a white people. In modern racial classification, the Canaanites and the Philistines would be called Caucasians, and the Cushites would be called Negroid, and the Egyptians would be some combination of the two. So there you go. You have two or three, according to modern race theory, two or three so-called races from one son of Noah. And their skin color has everything to do with, or more to do with anyway, where they lived than who they were descended from. Shem's descendants likewise range through that whole spectrum, as it were. The Bible tells us what modern genetics is still in the process of figuring out, that where your ancestors lived has a lot more to do with your so-called race than actually who you're descended from. Now, I ought to mention here that many Christians in America have bought into a doctrine historically that was concerning something called the curse of Ham. If you've ever heard Ken Ham speak, he finds this very offensive, if nothing else because of the last name that he has there. He doesn't like the idea of a curse of Ham. But this so-called curse of Ham said that the descendants of Ham, the son of Noah, were cursed. And this was the excuse for the continued enslavement of black Africans in America. It is behind the the Mormon doctrine that said that people who are darker skinned are cursed. We talked about this in our lecture series recently. We were talking about Mormons, how they believe that people with darker complexions are cursed, and that no African could enter into the priesthood of Aaron or Melchizedek, which means they, in Mormonism, couldn't become a god. But this idea comes from this notion that all black Africans are descended from Ham, and Ham is cursed, and they were cursed to be the slaves of the children of Shem and Japheth. And as I said, this, as far as I can tell, was either originated with or propagated by the Mormon false religion. Well, we've already seen that the idea that modern race theories can be reconciled to the Bible is just nonsense. Not all so-called black Africans are necessarily children of Ham, nor are all children of Ham black Africans, so that wouldn't work at all. But secondly, and more importantly, as we read Genesis 9, it wasn't the children of Ham that were cursed anyway, but Canaan specifically. This episode in which Ham dishonors his father is strange, but it seems that Noah recognized something of Ham's rebellious spirit manifesting especially in Canaan, his son. And therefore he cursed Canaan. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly why Noah identified Canaan when it was Ham that had offended, but he identifies Canaan and he said, "Cursed be Canaan." And Canaan was then cursed to serve the descendants of Shem and Japheth. Canaan's descendants, the Canaanites, including the people known to history as the Phoenicians and the Hittites, would gain great power at times in history, but for relatively brief periods of time, always to be dominated by other nations, usually nations descended from Shem or Japheth. And of course, the land of Canaan becomes the land that is given to the descendants of Abraham. But getting back to the teaching in Genesis 9 and 10, that all peoples of the world trace our lineage back to one or another of these sons of Noah, chapter 11 then gives us a miraculous mechanism for the dispersing of the peoples. A few generations after Noah, perhaps within the lifetime of his sons, remember, they're still living much longer at this point than you and I are used to seeing people live. We see Noah lives to be 950 years old. The population of the world was rapidly increasing, but at least most people were sticking together. Many, if not all of them, settled, as the scripture tells us, in the plain of Shinar. That's most likely what's now southern Iraq, the ancient land of Sumer. And they built cities there. And they decided to build a tower. And traditionally, it has been thought that the comments in chapter 10 about Nimrod being a mighty man and being a mighty hunter before the Lord and being the one who builds cities, including Babel, indicates that he had made himself a king, as it were, over this large group of people, maybe the entire human race at the time. Interestingly, Nimrod's name actually means "let us rebel." What a thought about that. Who named him? Well, supposedly his father, Cush, who was the son of Ham. So Cush, his father, seems to have prepared his son to rebel. The intent of his name, well, you know, when you name a child, it means something usually. And why would his parents choose to name him "Let Us Rebel" unless they intended to rebel against someone or something? Either they intended to rebel against God, or very likely against the covenant leadership that belongs to Ham, or to Shem rather, and to his descendants. So, under Nimrod's leadership, likely, they seem to build this city or this tower. And notice the reason that is given for building the tower is not what many were taught in Sunday school. You know, remember when I was in Sabbath school as a child, we talked about the Tower of Babel, and usually it was said, well, People who built the Tower of Babel wanted to get higher than God. You know, they wanted to reach the heavens with their tower, and this was arrogant, and therefore God struck down the tower. But that's not the reason they actually give. It's not to reach God's level, as it were, but not to be scattered. They say, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens," or to reach the heavens, "and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So the idea is that they not be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. God had commanded the descendants of Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The idea is that they are supposed to disperse and fill the earth and then carry out the creation mandate. You know, that we were from the beginning supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. They have dominion over the creatures. And they're not going to fulfill that dominion mandate if they stay in one place. And here's all or most of mankind saying, "We will not be dispersed. We will not fill the earth. We're going to stay right here. Make a name for ourselves here." They're directly defying God's commandments. The writer Donald Chittick, in his book The Puzzle of Ancient Man, does a good job of supporting his idea from the scriptural context that a possible reason that they built the tower is not some misguided attempt to reach the throne of God, but likely for astrology. Because the terminology that they used to reach the heavens there was the same terminology used by the ancient Babylonians and so on when they engaged in astrology, that they were touching the heavens as they did this. So when they say, "Let us build a tower to reach the heavens," they may well have meant it the same way that you and I would say maybe that the Hubble telescope has reached the distant reaches of the universe. Well, it hasn't physically reached out and touched the distant parts of the universe, but it certainly has made them visible to us. It observes them. It doesn't physically touch them. It's very likely that the people were attempting to build a new religious system, as it were, a different worldview, perhaps, around this attempt to touch the heavens, as it were. And by inventing this new ideology, they wouldn't have to obey the God who told them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, don't confuse the occult belief in astrology, if that's what's going on here, with the science of astronomy. Astrology is the false belief that we can predict events on Earth by the movements of the planets and other heavenly bodies relative to the stars in the background. And it's built on this belief that the universe is essentially one giant organism. And therefore, if something is happening in the heavens, in the sky above, it reflects something that's going on here on Earth. So rather than being made by God, this view tends to understand that the universe is God, or part of God, or God is part of the universe. This is what's called pantheism. And therefore, you and I are part of God. All of the occult and the New Age movement loves this idea that, you know, it's okay for you to believe in God as long as you think I'm God, or as long as you think you're God. And it's okay if you believe that Jesus was God, because, yes, he was, and so are you. This is the blasphemous idea of the New Age and the occult. But one of these occult beliefs that mankind has embraced in its history is this idea of astrology, that we can watch the heavens and we can predict responses on Earth in much the same way that a physician could take a sample of my blood and predict and tell from that sample whether I have a problem with my liver or something like that. Astronomy, on the other hand, is a scientific observation of the skies. And we can see that there is a mechanism to the universe as God has created it. And of course, astrology depends on astronomy, on astronomical observations, but the two are very different things. Well, it seems that astrology may have played a part in the purpose for the Tower of Babel, again, because their language was very similar to what the ancient Babylonians and Assyrians and others used when they talked about building their towers to observe the heavens for astrology. Seeing that the people refused, though, to disperse, God miraculously comes down. Now, we know that God was there. God is omnipresent. It wasn't that he wasn't there, but you notice when God, and we see the conversation again in the Godhead, much as we did in the days of creation, you know, let us make man in our own image. There we see a conversation in the Godhead saying, let us go down. Confound their language. When God comes down, and we think of language, for instance, that David uses in the Psalms. The Lord bowed the heavens, he stooped and he came down. And then what follows is all kinds of language of God defeating his enemies. So when God says he comes down in this kind of language, it usually means in wrath. And so here he has come in wrath. Let us go down. And what does he do? He confounds their language. Seeing these people refusing to disperse, he forces them to. He confounds their language and they are scattered. And we can imagine how that might have happened, that people couldn't understand each other anymore and they may have had to move amongst the people until they found somebody that could understand. And then after a while you get people who can maybe understand each other grouping together and then they go off on their own. Now, as with genetics, this is not the origin of every specific language that exists today. Around the world, there are several language families, about a dozen or more. And within these language families, the languages can be traced to a common source. But what do you know? They can't be traced beyond that. What we find out in modern linguistics is all of the attempts for centuries now to study language and try to find a single original human language has proved futile. We can't find the original human language. Well, you know, that's what I would expect. If I were reading Genesis, and I found here in Genesis 11 that God came down and confounded the languages miraculously at some point, I would expect, well, there might be several languages that all the languages of the earth come from, but there would not be one single language that they all developed naturally from. So I would contend that at Babel, God confounded the languages into a dozen or so separate languages, and those gave rise to all the various languages that we find on earth today. It was probably about this time that Peleg was born to Eber. So here's the great-grandson of Shem. And Peleg means division. Although some think that this says when the earth was divided in his day, that it means it's referring to the breakup of the continents when we read of Shem's descendants later in chapter 11. It's actually the language in Hebrew is much more works much better with the idea that we're talking about the peoples of the earth being broken up at this point. And notice it's at this time, if you read on in chapter 11, and we'll read this next week, Lord willing, that the genealogies here, you'll find that the lifespans begin to decline much more rapidly. Perhaps this is a secondary effect of God's miraculous intervention to prevent man from getting as wicked as he could be. See, one reason God scatters the people is that he is preventing them from getting as bad as they had been before the flood, or worse. Because he said nothing that they proposed to do will be possible for them. And thus he confounds their language. But you see, we can't explain the origins of the different people groups that we see on earth through Scripture. We don't need the modern ideas of evolution or anything like that. But we find the different ethnic groups, the different languages. We can get those by reasonable extrapolation from what the Bible tells us about our origins. It's a wonderful thing that I can look at Scripture and I can see, just as we did with the flood, that if this really happened, I might expect to find certain things. and I find those things in the world. If this really happened, I might expect to find that there is not one original source language to all languages in the world. I might expect to find that there would be maybe dozens or maybe several original or source languages of all the languages in the world, and that they can't be reconciled to each other. We can't find a common source for them. That's precisely what we do find. All the modern racial theories, all the eugenics programs which have sought to eliminate so-called undesirables from among the human race are utter nonsense from a biblical standpoint. And by the way, Margaret Sanger, who was one of the most famous eugenicists in American history, who has been called by several writers Hitler's favorite American, is still a hero to the secular progressive movement because she founded Planned Parenthood. She intended to put most of her abortion clinics in black and ethnic minority neighborhoods to help get rid of what she called human weeds and mud people. And this is quite clear. Her letters are still in existence. She said this was why she wanted this to happen. They were inhibiting humanity from evolving into something better. So she wanted to get rid of them. Right? To this day, you know where the majority of the Planned Parenthood clinics are? In those very ethnic minority neighborhoods that their founder wanted them. These are the progressives who love everybody, right? If we pay attention to what the Bible tells us about such things, we could never, ever consider another human being made in the image of God to be some kind of human weed or an undesirable, an inferior specimen that needs to be gotten rid of. In addition to this, the history of the Tower of Babel also gives us a possible origin for the many false religions that we see, and the religious systems of thought and ideas like astrology. If we invent our own religion for ourselves, we make ourselves into gods, and anything we desire becomes permissible. We don't have to obey that stodgy God who tells us, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. No, we can fulfill our own desires. We can stay together, or we can do whatever we please, because we can create gods for ourselves who will tell us that what we like is just fine. And this is precisely what Paul talks about in Romans 1, isn't it? That we suppress the truth in unrighteousness because our foolish hearts are darkened. We don't want to be accountable to our Creator. And so we make excuses for why we don't believe in the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. At the Tower of Babel, we see the natural consequences of the fall in the garden. When mankind listened to the serpent's temptation, ye shall be as gods. We're going to do things our way, not God's way. And to this day, mankind continues that attempt to invent our own religions, as it were, to remake God in our own image. In fact, when I was at a liberal seminary many years ago, I had a professor who had written a book, Reimagining God. You notice that the supposition there, the assumption, is that we had imagined God in the first place, and now we can reimagine God. So we like to remake God in our image, according to our own imagining, so that we won't feel compelled to do God's will, and we'll feel permitted to do whatever we please. But God shows us in His Word that that is not the case. In the case of the Tower of Babel, He came down in His wrath, and He dispersed the people, lest anything they proposed to do would become possible. And the reason that mankind denies the truth of these things is because we don't want to be accountable to that God who pours out His wrath, the God who caused the flood, the God who dispersed the peoples. May God preserve us against such temptations to make ourselves into God. And we praise Him that He has shined the light of His gospel into the darkness of our hearts so that we can be changed and conformed to the image of His perfect Son. But as We do. We know that you and I have not totally left sin behind, and we always have this temptation to make ourselves gods. In fact, isn't that really what we do every time we sin? Every time that we do something that we know God has said not to do, we're saying, you know what, God, you're not going to rule my life. I'm going to rule my life. I'm God. Well, the people at the Tower of Babel can't talk. That's fitting, I suppose, isn't it, while I'm talking about the Tower of Babel? getting tongue-tied. But the people at the Tower of Babel learned the hard way. God will come down in His wrath. In this case, He confused their language so that they would not understand one another's speech. And just before I close here, I will mention one of the great things. I've talked about the curse and what sin has done to us. You know, Jesus has reversed that curse. He bore that curse for us on the cross. And so we saw this beginning to be reversed after Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Is what happened on the day of Pentecost following Jesus' resurrection. Those languages that had been confounded, as it were, began to be unconfounded. The disciples were able to speak in the tongues that they hadn't learned themselves. This curse and the effects of the Tower of Babel was reversed on that day in the sense that people who had come from all sorts of lands and had grown up with various native languages were in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and the disciples spoke in their languages. And they heard them speaking of God, the great wonders of the Lord, and the gospel of Jesus Christ in their native tongues. And that's a little hint of what we have to come. This curse will be reversed totally one day. And in the new heavens and new earth, we all will again speak the same language. And it will be the language that God wants us to speak. And we will ever use our tongues to praise the Lord. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that Your Word teaches us the truth about our origins, so that we may be warned against the ideas and the theories of man that excuse evil, that permit folly, that promote rebellion. Remind us that we did not evolve from brute beasts, and that not a single one of us is less valuable than another. No one made in Your image can be less evolved or less worth or of any less value than another. Nor, on the other hand, may we put ourselves in the place of God, deciding right and wrong for ourselves. Lord, we pray that You would preserve us from these faulty and sinful worldviews. Teach us to be obedient and loving children. And we do pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.